Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of truth. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. For you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him, seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrance, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Welcome. We're glad to see you here today. Join with me in prayer. Our Father, this is our confession today. We were lost in utter darkness till you came and rescued us. We were bound by all our sin when your love came and set us free. Now our soul can sing a new song. Now our hearts have found a home. Now your grace is always with us and we'll never be alone. Lord, how good you've been to us. We were slaves to sin, captives. Our minds were darkened. Understanding was futile. We were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us, because of the hardness of our hearts. And Lord, this is how we would have remained had Jesus Christ not sought us and rescued us and interposed his precious blood on Calvary's cross for us. So we're so thankful today for the Lord Jesus and for the undeserved kindness that you show towards sinners. We just confess today, we don't deserve it, God. There is nothing good in us that compelled you to act as you did. No way in which we brought something to offer that obligated you to show us kindness, but instead it was just free mercy and free grace and pity on the undeserving. And we just praise your name for that. Thank you for showing kindness toward those who didn't deserve it. Thank you for opening up our eyes to understand what we didn't understand before. We were going on blissfully unaware of our condition and of the joy we were missing out on in knowing Christ Jesus. We thought life was good, perhaps some of us, and thought that we had arrived. And in sovereign grace, you just stopped us in our tracks and arrested us and brought us to our senses and showed us our sinfulness and our depravity and our need for a Savior who's Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for him this morning. And we pray now that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would bless it. Oh Lord, the needs of your people are so many and so great and so varied this morning. Only you, working through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, are adequate to meet them all. And so Lord, bless your word this morning. Apply it to each heart, each life here. I pray that your people would be encouraged. I pray that, Lord, if there are those in our congregation today, in our midst, who don't believe in Jesus Christ, that today that they would see him to be a Savior from your wrath and a coming King and ruler who brings blessing and joy to his people. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Open your Bibles to the text that Steve read for us just a moment ago. If you're visiting with us here at Grace, here's what we do. We study through books of the Bible, because after all, the Bible has been revealed to us in that way in books. And it's important to understand a passage of Scripture, particular verses of Scripture, in their larger context in which they fall. And so that's why we just go through entire books at a time, is so that you'll get an idea of how particular verses and passages are tying into and making sense in light of the whole book. And if you're joining us now, we're a little more than halfway through our study through the book of Micah. We've come to chapter 5 today. Begin by saying, The people of God have always had enemies. They always have. The nation of Israel had the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Philistines, and later on the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Still later in the book of Acts, we learn that the Jews themselves became the enemies of the church. They stoned Stephen to death for his faith in Christ. They forced the church in Jerusalem to flee the city to escape persecution. The apostle Paul, who was formerly a persecutor of the church before he was converted, was no stranger to hostility himself from the enemies of the gospel. He was whipped 5 times with 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was even stoned and drug out of the city and left for dead. And the churches that the apostles founded were themselves forced to combat the false teaching of false teachers who tried to prey on them like savage wolves, Paul said. And surely behind all of this opposition has been the one who the Bible says has been a murderer from the very beginning. The one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, Satan himself. Even now, Paul tells us, our struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the demonic powers that wage war against God's people. Even death itself, being a consequence of sin and its entrance into the world, is called an enemy of the people of God. So suffice it to say that in this fallen world, to be numbered among God's people is to have enemies. You're going to have them. And if you're a believer, you're quite aware of this, I imagine. That's not striking you as news or a surprise. Think about the hostile coworker who harasses you, seems like week in and week out for being a Christian. The evil tempter who tries to get you to give in to sin. They're both your spiritual enemies. Think about perhaps your family members who mock you and your commitment to follow Jesus. And think about the demonic beings that Paul calls the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. They tempt you to say gossip about that person you don't like, or to get drunk, or to lash out in anger at people in your family, or to look at pornography, or to lie to your parents, or to cut ethical corners at your job. These are your spiritual enemies. And even death is one of those enemies, one that, barring our Lord's return first, each of us will stand to face one day. Our existence, our very existence, involves conflict with these enemies, at least for now. There's no place of seclusion that we can run from all of them. There's no perfect job, there's no perfect family, there's no perfect neighbors, there's no cabin remote enough in the woods to avoid all of these enemies, seen and unseen. For now, there's going to be conflict with the enemies of the people of God, because there's ultimately conflict between them and the Jesus that you represent. And Jesus said it was going to be this way. And that conflict, I realize, can take its toll on us. Some of us today are weary from all of the ridicule and the persecution we've received this week. And perhaps your presence here today with us is simply your attempt just to find enough spiritual strength to go out and face another week. Some of us, in the words of the hymn, have been tempted, tried, and often failing in our battle against sin. And we need encouragement to keep fighting, to keep doing what Scripture says and putting sin to death in our lives. And some of us here today are grieving because of death, which is an unnatural enemy that's stolen away from us, someone that we love, severing, perhaps just for a time, a relationship that God had given us. It's creatures that are meant to live in relationships with one another. Perhaps you're here today looking for hope in the midst of your grief. And as it turns out, friends, Scripture does have hope to give to us as the people of God. There is hope in God's Word. You need to hear that today. There is some good news about the enemies that oppose us, and this is it. Things will not always be as they are now. Things will not always be as they are now. There's an end coming to your enemy's conflict with you. There's a glorious better day of peace and security with no foes to attack you and no death to sorrow you forevermore. And in today's text, Micah tells the people of Israel how this day will come about. There's a coming ruler. There's a coming king who will deliver his people from all of their enemies, from every single one. He'll provide them with peace. He'll provide them with security from those who oppose them, and he'll be able to guarantee this, friends, because he'll rule over the entire earth with no one to oppose him. His rule will go unchallenged over all of creation. And so today, if you're struggling, or if you're discouraged, or if you're grieving in the conflict with your enemies today, Micah's message to you is this: there is a ruler coming who's also a deliverer for the people of God, who will bring an eternal, enemyless day. Hope in Him. One day His saving rule will be coextensive with all of creation. Look forward to Him and press on in the fight now. Press on. Today we're going to look at five characteristics of this coming ruler. But first, look with me at verse 1, where we get to see the situation in which Micah made this prophecy. We'll get to the five characteristics of the ruler. Look at the situation first in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Micah is referring here to the Assyrian siege against Jerusalem. Now, if you were here with us last week, you might remember. If you weren't, let me briefly explain. 2 Kings 18 and 19 tells us that in the year 701 BC, this guy named King Sennacherib of Assyria led an army composed of tens of thousands of soldiers, heavily armed, and they were conquering city after city and territory after territory. They swept through the northern capital of Samaria and laid waste to that. Then they moved into the southern region to the land of Judah, and they were conquering fortified city after fortified city until they finally reached the gate of the city of Jerusalem. All of the residents had fled within the city. They were hunkered down behind the walls. And King Sennacherib sent this boastful message to King Hezekiah of Jerusalem. He said, "Hezekiah, I'm willing to loan you 2,000 horses if you can just find enough men to put riders on them. Let's make a sporting battle out of all of this. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you'll come out and fight me. But if you won't, then be warned. This is what I'll do. I'll lay siege to your city," which means that it would be a blockade so that no supplies would go in to the people. "And we'll just wait you out until you starve to death. In fact, you'll get so hungry that you'll be eating your own dung and drinking your own urine within the city." And he said, "Be warned, no city has been able to stand against me. All the inhabitants of these cities have called upon their God to deliver. And you know how many gods delivered them out of my hand? None. No one's God has. What makes you think that your God, the God of Israel, will save you from me?" And you can just hear the arrogance of this man as he boasts. Look again at verse 1, and it gives us maybe one more facet of this picture of how dire the situation is. Micah says, "With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." He's talking here about the king of Israel. He's referring to him as the judge of Israel. And he's referring here, I think figuratively, to the insults and the abuse and the mistreatment by Assyria on King Hezekiah. Now, if you read 2 Kings 18 and 19, you'll find that Hezekiah isn't exactly a pillar of strength against the enemies of God's people. He should have been this king who was bold in leading his people. Instead, we find him cowering beneath the blows of Assyria. He's like a whipped puppy with its tail between its legs. 2 Kings tells us that Hezekiah's first tactic when Sennacherib comes is to take all of the silver out of the treasuries in the house of the Lord and all of his personal treasuries and to try to offer that to Sennacherib to appease him. He even, it says, takes the gold off of the door handles to the temple and offers that to Sennacherib to say, "If you'll just leave us alone, I'll pay you whatever you ask. I'll give you all the gold and silver in the land." But when that doesn't work and Sennacherib says, "I'm still going to lay siege to your city," Hezekiah tears his clothes in despair, covers himself with sackcloth, which is this really uncomfortable, itchy thing that's common for mourners to wear in the Bible, and just sits there and laments. He's a sorry sight. They smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. He's been struck down. He's nothing to lead his people. And yet, look again at verse 1, and notice that in spite of all of this, in spite of how dire the situation sounds, look at Micah's command to the people in verse 1. He says, "Now muster yourselves in troops." Do you see that there? Muster yourselves in troops, like get the army together, get ready to fight, is what he's saying. But wait a minute. Why would he say this? Why prepare to fight the Assyrians when they're so mighty and so numerous and so well-credentialed at destroying other fortified cities? Why get ready for battle? Why not just wave the white flag or throw in the towel? Why do that when they've clearly intimidated even your king? Well, for one, the last verses of chapter 4 that precede this verse, in those verses God had promised the people of Jerusalem that they would have victory over their Assyrian enemies. So that's a pretty good reason just to start off with. Don't miss that. He's saying, in light of that, take up arms and fight. But there's one more reason. Don't miss what follows after verse 1 in our passage today. What follows after verse 1 is this message. A better ruler is coming who assures his people of ultimate victory over their foes. So therefore take up arms and fight. A better ruler is coming who assures his people victory over all of their foes. And there's the logical connection. Muster yourselves in troops, because a ruler much stronger and much more courageous than Hezekiah is coming. He's coming to you, Israel. And he's going to give you ultimate final victory over all of your enemies. Which means you're not going to be destroyed in Jerusalem today. Which means you're going to continue on. Which means that better days are coming. Therefore, the Lord who guarantees this tells you, muster yourselves in troops and fight. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged, because this ruler will have such dominion that it will be over all of the earth. Verse 4. It will be such a dominion that every hostile force that would come against you will be put to flight. Verses 5 and 6. How's that for an incentive? Now go get your swords ready, right? Now go put on your armor and fight, because this ruler is coming. And that brings us to our five characteristics of the coming ruler. I think you can probably detect five in this passage. I'm going to survey them briefly. Here's the first, and it's found in verse 2. The coming ruler will be from a small, insignificant town. Coming ruler will be from a small, insignificant town. He says in verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, the town that Micah mentions, Bethlehem Ephrathah, was nothing to write home about. Not impressive. In maybe today's terminology, you might call it like a one red light town, right? Not big, nothing exciting going on there. Not really strong or well-credentialed. It was little, it was weak, it was insignificant, maybe it was even despised. You wouldn't have looked at Bethlehem and said, now there's a place that the guy who's coming to deliver us from all of our foes will come from. You wouldn't have picked it as that town. There's a reason that in our day, no one looks at Franklinton or Zebulun or Bunn and says, the next president of the United States is coming from there, right? From that kind of town. That's got to be where he's coming from. Those places just don't measure up to larger cities like Raleigh or Charlotte. And yet here, God is promising that the better coming king would hail from this little town of Bethlehem. From this little insignificant village, one would come who would be ruler over all of Israel. And if you think to yourself, that sounds like a strange choice, that sounds odd that he would do that, remember that it fits well with God's way of choosing what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, choosing what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and choosing what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Bringing the great deliverer from Bethlehem would show that the day of future victory for the people of God was not the result of human might or wisdom or strength or achievement, but instead the greatness of God. That's the first characteristic. And if you're saying to yourself, that pattern of bringing forth a leader for Israel from the insignificant town of Bethlehem, that sounds familiar to me. If you're thinking, I think I've heard that story before, that plot line sounds like something I'm familiar with, then you're halfway to figuring out the second characteristic about the coming ruler. Here it is. The second characteristic is this. The coming ruler is the great king from David's line. The coming ruler is the great king from David's line. Here's what makes me say that. This passage, I think, deliberately echoes another important passage in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you're taking notes, write that down. You can look it up a bit later. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In that passage, and it's an important one you should know, God makes a covenant with King David to establish his throne forever. And surely, surely, friends, it can't just be coincidence that in Micah 5 here, we find some of the same promises made to David, also made again regarding this coming ruler. Verse 4 says, he will be great, just as David was given a great name. 2 Samuel 7:9. He will secure peace for the people of God from the affliction of wicked men. Verses 5 and 6. Just as David was promised in 2 Samuel 7:10. He'll shepherd the people of God, just as David shepherded them. And he'll even hail from the same hometown as David, the little insignificant village of Bethlehem. So notice what we've got going on as we put these dots together. This coming ruler will repeat the pattern of David's life and will bring the promises made to David to their fulfillment. He repeats the pattern of David's life. He brings the promises made to David to their fulfillment. Here then, in this coming ruler of Micah 5, is David's greater son that we found. This is the promised royal offspring who will reign forever on David's throne and fulfill the gracious covenantal purposes of God toward his people. And I think it's that covenant with David that verse 2 is alluding to when it says about the ruler, his goings forth are from long ago, some of your translation, from the days of eternity, but probably better translated, from ancient days. That is, the coming king will fulfill the ancient promises made long ago to David. He's referring to, I think, that covenant that God made with David. I think that's what he's talking about there. So we've seen the first two characteristics. Number one, the ruler will be from a small, insignificant town. And number two, he's the great king from David's line. Here's the third characteristic, and it's in verse 3. His coming will mark the end of the exile and the gathering of the people of God. It'll mark the end of the exile and mark the gathering of the people of God. End of the exile, gathering for people of God. Look at verse 3. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Notice there that the he will give them up refers to God's giving up his people to be conquered and taken into exile. We've already seen that in Micah. The reference to labor and childbirth, I think, picks up on the metaphor that Micah used back in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It was a metaphor that described the pain of exile. It was like labor. It was so excruciating. And the reference to returning Israelites, I think, refers to gathering together the remnant who survived the exile. That's what I think it's talking about, but notice this. Notice when all of this will happen. It's not merely with the return of the captives from Babylon, the rebuilding of the temple. That's not the chronological marker that we're given here. Instead, Micah sees Israel's exile as really coming to an end when the promised ruler is born, right? When the labor pains of exile give birth to him. That's when it'll end. Then the labor of exile will be over. Then the people of God will be gathered together into that noisy flock that Micah talked about in chapter 2. So his coming will mark the end of the exile and the gathering of the people of God. That's our third characteristic. Here's our fourth. He will shepherd God's people for God. He will shepherd God's people for God. First part of verse 4 says, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now notice here, not only will this ruler shepherd God's people, but notice also the closeness of his relationship to the Lord himself. It's in the Lord's strength that he'll shepherd. It's in the majesty of the Lord's name that he'll do this. Not only that, but if you look back at verse 2, God said that this ruler would rule, quote, for me. You see that there? He's going to rule for me, God says. So it turns out then that God's end-time kingdom that we read about in chapter 4 is still going to be ruled by God, but chapter 5 has added something more to that picture. God will rule his end-time kingdom by means of this coming ruler, by means of him. He'll rule for God. He'll shepherd God's people for God. And that brings us to the fifth and final characteristic about the ruler. The coming ruler will rule the whole earth in peace. The coming ruler will rule the whole earth in peace. If you pick up at the end of verse 4, here's what we read. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he'll deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. According to these verses, why is it that the returned exiles will be able to remain and dwell in peace in their home? Now, notice that at the end of verse 4, they'll remain. Why is that? Here's the answer. Why do they not need to fear captivity again? Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. That's why. That is, Messiah's rule will span the entire globe. It will be coextensive with creation. It will range from sea to sea. There won't be a place to which you can travel, no matter how far away, where Messiah does not exercise his saving reign. That's what Micah's saying here. And that's why, friends, he can guarantee peace and safety for God's people for all time. It's because a day is coming when their enemies will be decisively and permanently defeated, and you'll search the earth in vain for someone who opposes God's people. And in verse 5 and 6, I think Micah makes this very point using the references common to his day. Now, while Micah speaks about delivering the people from Assyrians and from the land of Nimrod, those were the Babylonians, by the way, he talks about Messiah delivering his people from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. These groups, I think, merely represent the enemies of the people of God for all time. After all, by the time of Messiah's coming, the nation of Assyria had long since fallen from power, right? There weren't Assyrians attacking the people of Israel in Jesus' day. The point isn't that one day these nations will come zooming back onto the world scene and being restored to power again, but rather that when the ruler reigns, all the enemies of God, no matter how mighty, will be decisively defeated. And when Micah is trying to make that point in the imagery common of his day, he picks the Assyrians, because that's whom the people of Israel would have called a mighty enemy. And notice that not only will they be decisively defeated by Messiah, notice this, but also by his people in verses 5 and 6. Micah says that there will be 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. It's just a custom of speech in that time that meant a plentiful amount. There would be more than enough human shepherds who would provide leadership to God's people in their victory over their enemies. That's what he's saying. There will be plenty of human shepherds who provide leadership to God's people in their victory over their enemies. And at the close of this passage, we just have to stop and notice how far the situation has progressed. In verse 1, the people of God are under attack from Assyria. Their king is struck on the cheek. He's cowering and trying to buy off the Assyrian king. But by verses 5 and 6, when the ruler has come, the people of God are putting to flight their enemies, represented by Assyria. Led by a king who leads them into victory and into everlasting peace. Led by a mighty king, a conquering king, a courageous king. Not a cowering wimp of a king. Friends, how the tables have turned. How the situation has changed. And so it will be when the ruler reigns, Micah says. But now, we need to talk about how these promises are fulfilled. You're saying, okay, I think I've got what's going on in Micah's prophecy. Tell me about the fulfillment of this. Well, first thing you need to understand is that the Bible is abundantly clear about the identity of this promised royal descendant of David born in Bethlehem. I think you know the answer. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, in fact, verse 1, calls Jesus the Son of David. It's a big signal to you, right? He's fulfilling the covenant God made with David. He's the seed or the offspring of David that's been promised. In Matthew chapter 2, the very following chapter, makes clear that his birth in Bethlehem fulfilled this very prophecy that we studied today, right? A ruler will be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2 helps us connect the dots. It's Jesus. Not only that, but passages like John 10 make clear that Jesus is the promised shepherd for the people of God. He's been sent by God to gather to himself his sheep both Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's Jesus that achieves the decisive victory over the enemies of God in his death and his resurrection. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says that God, quote, disarmed the rulers and the authorities, that is the demonic powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Do you hear that? God disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross and resurrection then signal the decisive defeat for all of the wicked spiritual forces that oppose God's people. They were disarmed through this, the Bible says. They were put to open shame. They were triumphed over in Christ. Just listen to that language. That's the language of victory, isn't it? Language of exaltation over an enemy. They've been defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection. Micah might describe it in the imagery of his day as putting the Assyrian to flight, but he and the Apostle Paul are speaking about the same reality. And Christ's saving victory extends to us as well, church. It's now seen in the hearts of Christ's people, who the Bible says have been freed from Satan's captivity and loosed from his snare. And presently Jesus, the chief shepherd, uses human under-shepherds to defend his gathered flock against their savage enemies. We might call these people warrior pastors, who fight not with actual swords, but with the sword of the Spirit, the living and active Word of God, which is in fact sharper than any two-edged sword. And thus the church fights on against its unseen spiritual enemies, with the knowledge that Christ has promised to build his church and gather men into his kingdom with such effectiveness that even the gates of hell won't be able to stand against it. Right? That's where that promise belongs. Link those together. Connect those dots. Gates of hell won't even be able to withstand the charge of the church as Jesus blesses it, as it carries out its mission. But what about, you might ask me, the enemy of death? What about that enemy? Again, the answer is to think on Jesus' resurrection, right? It's the resurrection that answers each time. There, in his resurrection, he shattered the bonds of death. He gained decisive victory over death's grip. He wasn't merely raised to die again like Lazarus, but raised with an imperishable body to live forever. And the Bible says he's the first of many more like him to come. Even death has now been defeated by our Lord. So friends, in summary, you don't need to wonder who the coming ruler is. It's Jesus. And you don't need to wonder whether his campaign to defeat your enemies will be successful. He already has. And not Satan, and not demons, and not wicked men, and not even death itself can stand against the triumphant Jesus. Not even death itself. And if you want proof, it's this. The garden tomb outside Jerusalem is empty. And that signals the victory. But I know what you may be thinking. You may be saying, that all sounds really good, and I'm tempted to say amen to that. But if Jesus has really won a decisive victory over his enemies and mine, why do I still have enemies? Right? What accounts for what I experienced last week? Why do other people still persecute me for being a Christian? Why am I still tempted to sin? And why, Pastor, do I not see any difference in the mortality rate between Christians and non-Christians? One out of one people still dies, right? That's the mortality rate, believer or unbeliever. What's with these enemies that are still here? Here's the answer. I don't want you to be discouraged. Here's the answer. The answer is that Jesus' victory, which has already been won, will not yet be applied in full, in its consummation, until his return. That there's an already and a not yet dimension going on here, as we've said in weeks past. Already he's triumphed over Satan, over the demonic powers, and over even death itself in his resurrection. But still coming is the day when all of these are finally and forever done away with. And so Revelation 20 and 21 tells us about that day. We're told that Satan and his evil forces will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're told that for wicked human beings, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we're even told that death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, never to die again, and death will be swallowed up in victory and stripped of its sting. And at that point at Christ's return, with no more human or demonic enemies, and no more death, the people of God will, for the first time in their existence, be without enemies. There will be no more. None. The battle will be completely over, and Jesus will reign over all of the new heavens and new earth. His rule will be coextensive with creation, or in Micah's language, he will be great to the ends of the earth. And just as Micah prophesied, God's gathered sheep on that day will remain with him permanently there, with no one to take them captive again, no one to chase them away from God's presence, no one to make them afraid. Everything in the world will be right again. All the bad things will come untrue, as my son's story Bible says. And so it will ever be. There is a happy ending to this story for the people of God. If you're in Christ by faith, this is the ending for you. The ending's been written. The script has been written. I know you despair and you wring your hands about this and that, but this is the ending for your life, and it's going to happen this way. There will be a happy ending. So what should we do in anticipation of that great enemyless day to come? Here's the answer. We should press on in our fight against sin and temptation. Just on the heels of Revelation 21's words about the new heavens and new earth, and all of the joys Jesus is bringing for his people, and all of the tears he'll wipe away, and all of the death that will be abolished forever, here's what we read. He who overcomes will inherit these things. He who overcomes will inherit these things. The blessings, then, are for those who overcome. They're not for the passive or the indifferent. They're not for those who forsake Christ when persecution is fierce or temptation is strong. And by God's grace, that's what's true. That's just what true believers will do. Notice then a common link, a common message in the book of Revelation and the book of Micah. Hearing of the sure blessings of Christ's defeat of his enemies, hearing about his coming worldwide rule should motivate the people of God to action. Micah told them, muster yourselves into troops and fight the Assyrians. And even so, the New Testament authors tell us to overcome, to keep fighting against sin and temptation. Don't give up in the battle. Don't become discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Instead, bear up under persecution and sorrow and fight on against sin and temptation. And friends, if the good news of Jesus' coming rule could motivate Micah's readers to fight against their enemies, how much more so should it do it for us? The coming ruler has already come and begun to reign. And so, church, muster yourselves in troops. For as Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. You see the connection? Today in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate that victory that Jesus has earned in his death and resurrection. But friends, we have to realize it not only signals the defeat of our enemies, it reminds us of the sacrifice that was necessary for us to share in the eternal kingdom of Jesus rather than to be kept out of it as his enemies. The Lord's Supper reminds us that the Lord Jesus laid down his life. His body was broken and his blood was shed to reconcile sinners to God. On the cross of Jesus Christ, God the Father poured out all of his wrath on the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe in Jesus, and poured out that wrath on his son in their place. The Lord's Supper today is a celebration of that. Because of Jesus, because as we sang, he interposed his precious blood, those who trust in him and turn from their sins receive full forgiveness from God, reconciliation to God, and an invitation into God's presence forever and ever. It doesn't hinge on your performance, doesn't hinge on your good deeds and how good you've done, but on the obedience of Jesus himself, which is credited to be ours by faith. Listen, God doesn't welcome you to the table today because you've been real good this week. He doesn't turn you away from it because you've been real bad, believer in Jesus Christ. He welcomes you to his pardon and to his presence and to his favor forever, because Jesus has earned the way for us. It's that that we celebrate today. It's that that we celebrate. Let me say just a few words about whom the Lord's Supper is for, and then we're going to have a time where we reflect and examine our own hearts before we take it. The Lord's Supper certainly is for people who are Christians. It certainly is for that. It signifies the relationship that they have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, you certainly should not take the Lord's Supper. But secondly, you shouldn't be the only one who considers yourself to be a Christian. In this day and age, people are so commonly deceived about their spiritual condition, and that's what church membership is for. Church membership means that a church that agrees with us on the gospel that I've just explained keeps you on its membership roll and vouches that you give evidence of being born again by doing that very thing. And so you need to be a member in good standing, not under the discipline of any church. We ask that as well in order to take the Lord's Supper. And finally, we want to say this with humility to brothers and sisters who might disagree, but you have joined today, you've gathered with a Baptist church that's taking the Lord's Supper. And unique to us perhaps as Baptists is our understanding of what constitutes baptism. We ask that you first have been baptized as a believer after coming to faith in Jesus Christ prior to taking the Lord's Supper. And so we ask that as well. All of our sister denominations would simply say that they agree that only baptized members of the covenant community participate in the Lord's Supper. And we're saying the very same thing. But particular to us as Baptists is our understanding of what constitutes actual baptism. It's given to believers. So at this time, I want to ask you to just take a moment. We're going to reflect and have time to confess our sin to God, if needed, to one another. And then I'll lead us in taking the Lord's Supper.